Thank you, Adam. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. That's 60 long verses, and I couldn't cut it down any shorter. You've got to have what Stephen said, but wow, he covered an awful lot. I won't be talking for quite as much, I don't think, tonight, hopefully. But the events we are going to consider tonight, recorded for us in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, they represent a crucial stage in the developments of the early church. They're also events which are a major turning point in the preaching of the gospel. Because up to the martyrdom of Stephen, all of the preaching takes place in Jerusalem. But after his fervent witness, after his martyrdom, the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem start becoming heavily persecuted. And the gospel then actually becomes spread throughout the whole Asia Minor area. And it's from Acts chapter 8 onwards where we have recorded for us the extended preaching of the gospel outside of Jerusalem and the positive effect that this preaching under great opposition and persecution had through the areas that we know today as Greece and Turkey. And tonight we're going to consider the wonderful faith and the example of this great apostle, Stephen. And just what a masterful witness he gave to his faith. And a wonderful witness he gave to the gospel. And to begin with, let's look at just how well the gospel was actually being received in Jerusalem at this point in time. Because it gives us a bit of a background to why these events occurred. Now the time is roughly around about AD 34 or AD 35. That's 5 or 6 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Acts chapter 4, when we have record of Peter and John being arrested for preaching the gospel, that we're told this in verse 4. Acts 4 verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So here, just from what Peter and John were preaching at this point in time, men of Jerusalem who believed were in the region of 5,000. But the numbers would have been greater when we take into account the women as well. And then in Acts chapter 5 informs us that the numbers of believers steadily and quickly grew. It's in Acts 5 and verse 12. It says in there in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." So the gospel message being preached was getting a wonderful response in Jerusalem. However, the increasing number of believers was creating problems. It was creating logistical problems for the early ecclesia, and it was creating problems for the Jewish religious leaders. Now, with regards to the early ecclesia, the problems that were arising was that they were starting to get some little bit of antagonism between the two types of Jewish Christian believers that were there in the early ecclesia. It's in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 that we read, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So there were two types of Christian believing Jews within the early ecclesia here in Jerusalem. There was Grecian Jews, or sometimes as they were known, Hellenists. And these were Jews who were born in lands other than Palestine. They spoke the Greek language, and they were far more Grecian in their outlook than Hebraic. They had Greek attitude and Greek customs. Then there was also the Hebraic Jews. These were those who spoke the Aramaic or Hebrew language. They were usually born in Palestine and they tended to observe and preserve Jewish culture and Jewish customs. And this was putting a social strain upon the early brothers and sisters. The Grecian Jews felt that there was some form of class distinction and that their widows were being neglected. And that word neglected actually means overlooked or not perceived to be in need. And although to say the widows were being neglected, it was probably a term used for all those who were poor and in need. But it's particularly the widows. And there was no one else to care and to support for them. And so the apostles realised that they had to deal promptly with this problem and to quell the murmurings and the complaints effectively before ecclesial fellowship and ecclesial unity was severely affected. And as the number of believers in Jerusalem was growing at such a fast pace, sorting out this provision of care for the widows and the needy would have been quite a difficult logistical task. And also the main concern for the apostles was public preaching. It was prayer, it was instruction, and it was exhorting the early believers. The apostles didn't have much time to be saddled with this immense burden of actually helping those who are in need. They didn't have the time to do this vitally important practical duty. So, in verses 3 and 4 of Acts 6, we have recorded for us the action that was taken. We're going at verse 2 for connection, Acts 6, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you 7 men of honest report, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So it was decided that a special committee of 7 brethren would be appointed to oversee this work of ministering to the needy, to the widows. The men appointed had to be of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This means they had to be dependable brethren, brethren who were well versed in scriptural wisdom, and they were applying it in their own daily lives. This would have made them men of suitable character to handle this delicate task in the right manner. And all the brethren chosen to oversee this important work have Greek names. The problem had come to light by the murmurings of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So in choosing men from the Greek-speaking segment of the ecclesia ensured that this group would have their interests fairly represented, and hopefully it would quell any of these murmurings that were occurring. And one of these 7 men who was chosen was Stephen. And what a man he was. I'm sure the other brethren who are mentioned there are also wonderful, wonderful, faithful brethren. But it's Stephen that we're told about. Verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So after the ordination by the apostles and the laying on of their hands, Stephen was able to do great wonders. He was able to do miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was also a man full of faith, and faith in the authorized version is better rendered as grace. He was a man favored by God, because he was a man devoted to God. He was a man who was zealous for God. And the fact that he didn't just focus on the important and very big task of overseeing the welfare distribution, but that he also preached in the synagogues, is a wonderful exhortation for each one of us, brothers and sisters. He didn't just have one iron in the fire, just focusing on one thing. He didn't just focus on one area of service, such as preaching or pastoral work or administrational duties, and neglecting other areas of service. His was a life dedicated to God by working in all parts of the Lord's vineyard. He was a bit of an all-rounder. And I believe that's the exhortation to us. We have to try to be all-rounders, turning our hand to as many tasks and duties as possible, and trying to learn the skills, and sometimes the humility, to do those tasks effectively. Stephen was dedicated to his Lord God. True dedication demands the same of us as it demanded of Stephen. Now, the preaching of Stephen was extremely zealous, and it would appear that he focused his preaching efforts, like Paul after him, in the synagogues. And apparently there was a great number of synagogues in Jerusalem at this point in time. And it would appear from the text of Acts 6 that Stephen was frequently in these synagogues, disputing the law and preaching the gospel. Stephen obviously knew his scriptures well, but his natural ability was also reinforced by the intensifying power of the Holy Spirit, that gift that he had. And the hearers in the synagogues and the religious leaders were unable to compete with him. They were unable to resist the wisdom with which he spoke. This inevitably led to great antagonism from the religious leaders, from the Jewish religious leaders. And they were desperate. They were desperate to silence Stephen's preaching. Because as they saw it, Stephen promoted propaganda. Propaganda about that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they had crucified. And he was declaring him to be God's son. Stephen was declaring him to be the Messiah. And it's likely that one of the Jewish religious leaders who witnessed Stephen's preaching was the prominent Pharisee Saul. We know he was there when Stephen was stoned. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we read, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Notice, Jews of the synagogue of Cilicia were present at Stephen's disputings. And we know that Saul was from Tarsus, a prominent city in Cilicia. As he was present at the stoning of Stephen, he must also have been present at the time when Stephen was preaching and when false charges were brought against Stephen. Paul, or Saul as he was then, was unable to dispute with Stephen effectively. And he and the other religious leaders were concerned about the effect that Stephen was having. The Jewish leaders knew they had to act, and act very, very quickly. So they set about organising false witnesses, just like they'd done a few years earlier with our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time in the history of this young church, they succeeded in stirring up not only the religious leaders and other elders and important Jewish leaders, but also the Jewish people. And they could only do this by putting forward a charge which would receive popular support. And it's important to notice carefully what the charge is that they brought against Stephen. Because before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, Stephen was charged on two accounts, as we see in verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 6. We're told that they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So Stephen was charged with using language against this holy place, the temple. And also using language against the law. Specifically, he was alleged to have said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the place, the holy place, the temple, and that Jesus had changed Mosaic customs. And in chapter 7, we have Stephen's response to these charges and his wonderful witness to the gospel of God. And at first reading, Stephen's defence does not in fact seem to meet the substance of these charges. He doesn't directly refute the charge and say that he never used the words, nor does he defend the sayings as being true. What he appears to do is to recount the history of the nation of Israel. He does this, though, with some particular points of emphasis. And before we have a look at Stephen's words of witness, and we will only be looking at them very, very quickly, I wanted to say something about the apparent discrepancies in Stephen's speech. As probably many of you are aware, the historical allusions and the use of the Old Testament quotations in this speech have provided quite a happy hunting ground over the years for critics who attempt to discredit the inspiration of our scriptures. However, hasn't it ever occurred to these critics that if indeed Stephen's words and his arguments are not correct, they're so slapdash and wrong, then his very able adversaries who he was actually arguing with, wouldn't they eagerly and quickly expose his words as being false as being not true, as being rubbish. I think Stephen is presenting the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel from the Jewish traditional point of view, rather than the exact scriptural point of view. Because the details, to a certain degree, were not relevant. They weren't relevant to the charges brought against him, but the emphasis which he puts upon certain words is vitally important. And hopefully we'll see how he is actually responding to them. So let's have a brief look at what Stephen said. The first charge was that he had spoken against this holy place. The holy place to the Jews of this time was first the temple, and secondly the city of Jerusalem, because that was where the temple was located. They believed that the temple was of great high holy value, and that the city of Jerusalem was as well. And no one could say anything against them. Stephen refuted this charge by showing from their history that the temple and the city were by no means the only holy places. And indeed, if the scriptural and historical definition of a holy place was to be accepted, then it would bring around certain consequences as far as Jerusalem and the temple was concerned. So Stephen begins his speech in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So Stephen reminds them that the God of glory spoke first to Abraham, the father of their nation, in a foreign land, in Ur, in Mesopotamia. This revelation to Abraham, because God appeared in glory, or spoke to him through an angel, would constitute Ur as being a sort of holy place. And by using the phrase God of glory, Stephen was very subtly reinforcing the fact, of which they were actually only too painfully aware, that the glory of God, was the one thing which it lacked from the temple. Also, God didn't just speak to Abraham in Mesopotamia, but he also spoke to Abraham in Haran. Therefore, that would make Haran a holy place too. And verse 7 is quite interesting on this point. We're going at verse 6 for connection. "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." Here, Stephen moves on in his argument and groups together two separate statements of God. One which was made to Abraham, which is recorded for us in Genesis 15, and one made to Moses, which we know of in Exodus chapter 3. Stephen has shown the Jewish leaders that it was God's intention with Abraham's seed that they would be delivered by God when they were in another land. And as we know, that was their time and their bondage in Egypt. And he would bring them to serve God in this place. Stephen's hearers would know perfectly well that this place mentioned by Stephen was not Jerusalem. It wasn't even the land of Canaan, but Sinai. And Sinai indeed became a holy place because it was sanctified by both the visible presence of God, his glory, and his powering audible voice. And Stephen continues in verse 9, looking at the life of Joseph. Even though Joseph had been sold into Egypt, he was still in the presence of God, because it says at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, "But God was with him and delivered him." But in contrast, the 11 other sons of Jacob, which remained in the so-called Holy Land, found no sustenance. And they had to go down and live in Egypt, where the true nation of Israel was blessed and prospered in number. And then Stephen next looks at the life of Moses on this idea of holy places. And it's verse 30 which is important on this point. Because he tells them here about when Moses was, after 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. So it's in Midian that the voice of God and the manifestation of his glory was witnessed by Moses at this incident of the burning bush. Moses had it clearly declared unto him that the place where he was and where he stood was indeed holy ground. It was a holy place. Also in verse 44, Stephen reminds the Jewish leaders that during the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the then holy place of God's appointing was the tabernacle. We know as well that later on the tabernacle was placed by a temple made with hands that even the most righteous and faithful King David wasn't allowed to build because he had been a man of war. So how could they, the Jewish leaders of Stephen's time, call the temple a holy place and hold it in such great esteem when it was a building that had been built by Herod? And the Jews knew only too well what sort of man he was. As we know, Herod was basically an evil, sadistic, godless tyrant. So Stephen was trying to show them this great esteem they had for this holy place, the temple and Jerusalem, in God's eyes, didn't mean anything. A holy place was where God's glory was and where his voice had been heard. The second charge concerned Stephen speaking against the Mosaic law and its customs. And to counteract this accusation, he goes firstly back to the promises relating to Abraham, as we see in verse 5. He says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. So we're told that Abraham didn't get any inheritance in his land. No, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. This solemn promise was given to Abraham some 600 years before the setting up of the Mosaic law. And to reinforce further that the law wasn't the be-all and end-all of everything in God's eyes, Stephen in verse 8 then talks about the covenant of circumcision, which was given to Abraham. Verse 8, and he gave unto him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. This covenant of circumcision was also ordained centuries before the establishment of the law. Stephen's trying to get these Jewish religious leaders to see that the only two things that a Jew could claim to be a basis for their distinctive relationship with God was A, being descended from Abraham, and then participating in the covenanted act of circumcision. Being bound by the law was not part of that original distinctive relationship. In contrast, Stephen takes their minds to the events that actually happened when the law was given to them as a nation. It's in verse 38. Verse 58 reads, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoice in the works of their own hands. So when the Jewish people actually did receive the law, when they received it through Moses, those lively oracles, as we're told in verse 38, the Jewish people rejected it almost immediately. They rejected the lawgiver, God, and they rejected the law. That's why Moses broke the stones. For straight away the law had been broken. Instead, their hearts and minds turned back to the spiritual darkness of Egypt. And they'd made that idol, hadn't they, the golden calf to worship. So even in the wilderness, with the visible glory of God present in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, the people had just retained wicked hearts and had desires for idols of the world, which they should have left behind. As verse 43 says, they rejected the tabernacle of God and substituted it for the tabernacle of Moloch and for figures or statues which they could worship. Stephen gives a masterful defence because he annuls these trumped up charges that have been brought against him. His answer to the Sanhedrin council, far from speaking against the holy place, had actually spoken of God's concept of a holy place. And the only possible way in which they could claim that the city of Jerusalem and the temple which they stood in was a holy place was to acknowledge something. And that was to acknowledge that God had been manifested there in the temple. That his glory had been manifested there. That his word had been spoken there. And to do that, they would have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's Son. As for the charge of changing the law, well, it was perfectly true that Jesus had changed the law. He had changed the customs. But not before the nation had wholly and totally failed to observe the law. And Stephen's purpose in witnessing God's gospel was not just merely to answer the charges against him. The true purpose of his defence was to actually bring charges against them. To bring charges against those hypocritical religious leaders. And by presenting the historical review of the nation of Israel, he was also able to show them that their views were no different. They were no different to the views of the Jewish nation throughout history. Because it was through envy that Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. Moses, who God had sent to deliver the people, was rejected by the very people he had been divinely chosen to lead. By rejecting Moses, the people were actually rejecting the one who had sent the prophet to them, the Lord God. And even the law given to the people by God through Moses was rejected. And it's interesting, up to the end of verse 50, Stephen identifies himself with the whole nation. He identifies himself with his fellow compatriots by using the expression, in several of the verses, our fathers. He says, our fathers, they did this. Our fathers did that. But once he could see that religious leaders could clearly see the point he was making, and when he could see that they were beyond persuading, he changes his approach in verse 51. He says these words, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of the angels and have not kept it. This is an open accusation to them. They are no different than their forefathers have been. Their forefathers have rejected the prophets. They've rejected the ones sent by God. And in doing so, they've rejected God himself. Likewise, religious leaders of Stephen's day had rejected the true prophet. They rejected the Just One, Jesus of Nazareth. They had organised to have him murdered for a rigged trial and an unjust execution. And as for the law which they used to browbeat people with, well, they had not kept it. And that's because they didn't understand the true spirit in which it needed to be observed. And so it's no wonder then, in the face of Stephen's inspired and masterly defence, that they could only rage. They could show hatred. And in madness they would stop or they would cover their ears. And they thrust him from their presence. just as their compatriots have done with Joseph, with Moses, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just prior to Stephen being thrust out of the temple, he witnesses a wonderful vision to strengthen him and to sustain him with what he's about to go through. Verse 55, words we know very well. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen must have been overwhelmed by what he saw. It would have given him the confidence and the conviction to face what was in store for him. And filled with the excitement of what he sees, he informs everyone that, "Behold, I have seen the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And we usually, don't we, read of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God. He is standing here. I have no real answer to that, other than perhaps he's standing out of mark of respect for one who's going to endure a painful execution for the love of the gospel and for the love of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In response to this apparent blasphemous claim, the religious leaders ran upon him with one accord, as verse 57 tells us. And that verb in the Greek translated here is ran upon. It's the same verb used to describe the Gadarene swine, those swine that charge down the hillside into the water. And the verb is also used in Acts 19 to describe the madness of the mob at Ephesus, that mob who wanted to kill Paul. So the religious leaders are then likened to maddened swine and to an unclean mob, full of hatred and contempt. And at their hands, Stephen was dragged out to the place of execution, and he was stoned. Now, isn't something we always tend to dwell on, but it does us no harm to think about the true cruelty of a stoning. For Stephen would have been dragged and manhandled through the streets by this fearsome mob until they reached the place of execution. They would have spat upon him. They would have hit him, just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of execution was probably in the same area as Golgotha, because they had an area for stoning. There was a little escarpment, about 15 feet, and they would usually throw the victim head first down that 15 feet in the hopes that he would be stunned or he may even break his neck. That didn't happen with Stephen. While Stephen was staggering to his feet, the false witnesses and the mob would have been removing their clothes, their outer clothing, so they could have a better, unhindered movement of their arms to propel stones down onto him. And these garments, as verse 58 tells us, were laid at the feet of that young man, Saul. And the first stones under judicial law would have been thrown by those who brought the charges. So in this case, it would have been the false witnesses. They would have been paid to bring charges against Stephen. And now they would cast the first stone. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Each witness would pick up a heavy, jagged stone. They'd raise it above their head. They'd throw it with as much power as possible to maim the man below. And once the witnesses had cast their stones, then the rest of the mob would join in, throwing rocks until the culprit was dead. At some stage through this process of being stoned, Stephen cries out through all his pain in a very clear voice, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as he said this, even more stones would have rained down on him, yet he manages to kneel down, perhaps in a humble stance of prayer. I don't know. But those present, especially the young Pharisee Saul, would not have missed Stephen's dying words as he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Do not hold this sin against them." His words of forgiveness remind us, don't they, of Jesus at the crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What wonderful humility and compassion from Stephen as he's about to die. And eventually a stone would have knocked Stephen out. The mob would have continued stoning until his body was a mass of blood and flesh. What a way to be executed. We can't imagine the pain, the suffering Stephen must have endured. But we do know from what's recorded He went through it all steadfastly and faithfully. To the end, Stephen witnesses in his words and actions a faith of true conviction. He had no doubts about the hope of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. And chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And it was from that day on that the ecclesia of believers in Jerusalem experienced terrible, terrible persecution. The Jews became desperate to break the spirit of these heretics as they saw them. Yet we know Saul was to soon become converted to Christ. And these terrible things he had witnessed and been involved in would then become a motivation to him. A motivation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ zealously and unwaveringly. And Stephen's witness is a wonderful example for us to try and follow, brothers and sisters. You know, in God's grace, we won't be put in a position like Stephen was. But we have to be prepared to preach the gospel in the face of adversity. We have to stand up and be counted for what we believe in. And in the modern times that we live in now, we will be challenged over certain things. And if tested, will we have the same faith and conviction that Stephen showed? Who knows? Let's hope we do. And I want to leave you one final thought. Now, the name Stephen means crown. And in some versions that I looked at, his name actually means victor's crown. Well, Stephen lived up to his name, didn't he? By obtaining the victor's crown through faith even unto death. And the Lord Jesus picks up on this idea when he speaks to the ecclesia in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Just come to Revelation 2. Because here, Jesus speaking to the ecclesia offers words of advice and comfort before the believers there face persecution. And I believe the words are true for each one of us, brothers and sisters. Revelation 2 verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What words of comfort these are. They would have been words of comfort to the brothers and sisters at Smyrna. And they can give comfort to us. And when we think about a crown of life, they take my thoughts to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Words we know so well. But again, just before he's due to be executed, some of the last words he writes to the ecclesia, but here to Timothy, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing." I wonder, when Paul writes these words here, knowing that he's about to die, if his mind went back to the wonderful witness that he observed as a young man of Stephen, that unjust execution of a faithful believer, a man who in faith was prepared to be offered and who trusted in and longed for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure Paul's mind did go back to those events. I'm sure all of the suffering he'd caused to the churches during his time as a zealous Pharisee would have been there in the forefront of his mind throughout all of his work. He would have known well that Stephen had truly lived up to his name, because Stephen had already obtained the victor's crown, that crown of righteousness which he would receive at the resurrection. And surely, brothers and sisters, when we look at the examples of faithful men like Stephen, our prayer is that in God's mercy, we may be able to overcome any persecution or tribulation that comes our way, and that we may be accounted worthy to be given the crown of life at our Lord's appearing. Amen.
Thank you. We now have a short amount of time if anyone would like to make any comments or questions.
Thanks, Brother Andrew. A lot of exhortation that you brought out from those chapters. Did you get the impression when you were studying this speech, and I was trying to get it again listening to Brother Joe reading it, that Stephen sort of almost has to cut it short? I don't know if this is the case or not, and I'm not sure, but in verse 51, when he suddenly says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised," and then three verses he's done, that they were sort of listening restlessly to him speaking. And he could see that, you know, soon he wasn't going to be able to speak, and then he had to quickly tell them what, you know, the major crux of the problem. Did you get that impression as you were reading?
Yeah, I think there is that element, because he starts telling them that obviously he quickly goes over to how the Lord God doesn't dwell in, you know, temples built with hands, and that, and I think he does realise that he's now got to the point where that they are going to come at him, but somehow he's been given the time to masterfully get across the main points to them. It's an open accusation to them. But yeah, I think it does get cut short, and perhaps I should have cut myself short by 5 minutes as well.
I love the point you made about, Stephen, Nicholas and the others, and Philip. They've been commissioned to do a great work, which the apostles said they didn't have time to do. Yeah. They had a great commission as well. But it's incredible then, isn't it, as you said, that Stephen was given that, and yet, he's not going to just do that. He's actually going to do what the apostles should be doing in Jerusalem, and go right into the lion's den. And it's so incredible that he was willing to do that, isn't it? You know, ever since the Mount Olivet prophecy against Jerusalem, and when Jesus was with Simon of Cyrene and carrying the cross, and the women and the people following him are weeping, and he says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And as he wept over the city, because he could see what was going to happen when those four Roman legions arrived at the city and unleashed unthinkable destruction upon them. And it's almost as if Stephen, although the Lord has told them this, he wants to keep telling them this, and they pick it up. But he says Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the city, and he is going to destroy it. And how? And he wants them to see that and to realize that, and that this group of people that he's speaking to, in 30 years' time, are going to have people like Simon Ben-Giora and all the other psychopathic zealots that whipped up the rebellion against Rome. And it's almost as if Stephen too can see that that's coming, and he's desperate for Israel to listen to what God was doing with them in his son, the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice. And so it's just a tale of selflessness from Stephen from start to finish, isn't it?
Thanks.
Thank you very much, Brother Andrew. Fascinating talk. I think the way you crystallised out the logic there was great. Thank you. Just on that one point about the Lord's standing.
Yeah, yeah.
Just as a thought, if you go to Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This idea that the Lord would be sitting until a point in time. The fact he was standing might be an indication to Stephen that actually the Lord wasn't passively sitting back and watching all of this, that there would be a consequence to those events. So it would have been an exhortation to Stephen and evidence that the Lord was providentially bringing about that final judgment on the nation.
Yeah. And that's a thought. Yeah, that would give me even greater encouragement to face what he was going to face. That's a good point. Thank you.